Today's passage comes from Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 14. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this word. We pray that you would illuminate it, make our hearts receptive to hear you, your voice, and respond to it in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Bible, we learn theology, and we've said that theology is the study of God. It comes from the two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means reason. And in this series, we're in a series on what it means to know the living God. To know God, you have to study theology. You have to study what the Bible actually says about God. So just like studying chemistry or physics, it doesn't come together intuitively. You got to spend the time in lab. You have to spend time analyzing, studying how all the pieces fit together. So each Sunday, that's what we've been doing in this sermon series. Why? Because we've been saying the things that you believe shape and ultimately determine how you live your life, the decisions that you make. Now, this week's passage is on the sovereignty of God, which is also known as the doctrine of predestination. This passage in Ephesians is actually a pretty well-known passage in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, churches, because it talks about predestination. Another way to describe predestination is God's sovereignty, which is a very hot topic. And rather than just discussing the debates, you know, the historical debates, today, I would like us to focus on the practical effects of believing in this doctrine. That's actually what the author of this passage, the Apostle Paul, does. Remember the context. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. So this is a missionary letter to a baby church. It's not intended to be this abstract, theoretical debate or discussion on God's sovereignty. It's a practical letter. So let's ask this question of the text. What are the practical effects of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the Christian life? What are the practical effects of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the Christian life, predestination on Christian life? Let's look at three things that we see in this passage and draw out the practical implications. First, we see the decision of God. Second, we see the generosity of God. And third, we see the call from God. So first, point one, we see the decision of God. This passage that we're looking at is part of an introduction to a letter to a church, as we said, the Ephesian church. And how does Paul begin? Paul begins with worship. He marvels at what God has done to save people. You see that in verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here? It's actually pretty simple. He's saying, if you are a Christian, the ultimate reason why you are a Christian is because God chose you. In other words, it's God's choice, not your own. Yes, you know, you decided one day to receive the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but just think about it. How did you become a Christian? You say, well, my parents believed, and I grew up going to church. Okay, how did your parents come to believe? Well, their parents believed, and they were very passionate Christians. You know, my grandparents. Okay, how did they believe? Well, you know, some American missionaries arrived, let's say, in Korea, sacrificed their lives in the late 1800s to bring the gospel to Korea. So in the final analysis, based on all this information, how did you become a Christian? Not by your own choice. No, it's God's sovereignty. He decided that you would be saved. If you're a Christian, it's because God made the choice. Some of you might be saying, well, I don't know if I like this teaching, this whole idea that we're predestined. You know, that kind of makes us into robots. I believe in free will. I believe that human beings make their own choices and decide their own destiny. In other words, you believe your future is determined and shaped by every decision that you make. Back in 2004, Ashton Kutcher was in this movie called The Butterfly Effect. And the premise of the movie is that he has this ability to travel back in time by reading his journals from when he was a little kid. And as a child, he experienced a lot of traumatic events like sexual abuse. He was nearly strangled by his own father. As a child, he also was playing with like dynamite explosives, and that caused a woman and her infant to die. So Ashton Kutcher, he has this power, and he decides, I'm going to go back. I'm going to make things right. But every time he does something small, just to change the course of history, it has an enormous impact on a bunch of other things around him, things that he couldn't even think about. His entire life ends up different. He wakes up in the same present time, but with lots of different outcomes. So, you know, in one possible future, he's with the girl of his dreams. But right after that, he ends up in prison for beating up some guy. In one possible future, he wakes up in the hospital as an amputee, no limbs. In another possible future, he wakes up, and the girl of his dreams is a heroin junkie, and she's just living a terrible life. So every time he tries to fix something small, it has this really strong impact on all the conditions around him. This future that he's trying to mold has a very, very sensitive dependence on all the small things of the past. You know, it's an Ashton Kutcher movie, so yeah, let's evaluate it with that in mind. But the implications have some grounding in reality. Think about what would happen if every choice depended on your free will. It would be terrifying to get out of bed in the morning. See, if your future depends entirely on you, how do you know if you made the right choice? Then if you make the wrong choice and you regret it and you want to go back, you know, you can't. Everything depends on you, so every decision better be the best informed decision. Do you realize how terrifying and paralyzing that is? But the Bible tells us it is not all up to you. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign over the entire universe, and our decisions, our salvation, it's up to Him. What does that mean practically? Well, first, it means humility. Look, you didn't choose your own salvation. Why are you a Christian? Not because you're better than other people, not because you have these superior moral qualities. You know, some people think this is what happens in predestination. God looks at all the people out there in humanity that will exist one day, and He thinks, well, I think that guy, he has the potential to be a really good person. Oh, that guy's going to be a faithful missionary. He's going to be a real good servant to me. He's going to be useful. So I'm going to pick him rather than that other one. You know, this guy's just a kinder person. He's not a bully, so I'm going to pick that one. Christianity says, no, God doesn't choose you based on your future morality. God doesn't save you on the basis of how useful you will be to Him in the future or how many people you will help in the future. He chooses entirely by grace, according to His pleasure, not by any future works. If you are a Christian, it's entirely by God's free grace. So, you know, if someone asks, you can't feel superior to other people. See, if somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Here's what you would say. You know, you'd say, are you a Christian? You say, I know. Can you believe it? Me. I'm the worst pick of the litter. It's a joke, but it's true somehow. See, if you ask a religious person, they say, hey, are you a Christian? This is how they respond. Of course I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. My whole family has been a Christian. I decided to follow Christ. Of course I'm a Christian. But somebody who knows the doctrine of God's sovereignty, somebody who knows that they've been saved by grace, will marvel and say, wow, me. Of all people, you know, there's no, of course I'm a Christian. There's no of course-ness about your salvation. When you know that you've been saved by grace, there's wonder. So do you have this humility about your salvation? or is there self-righteousness? So first, the decision of God. Second, we learn here, point two, we learn the generosity of God. Throughout this passage, Paul keeps saying, if you noticed, he keeps saying, in him, in him, in him, keeps repeating himself. These are all the benefits that Christians have received in Christ, and they highlight and they point back to God's generosity. There's a lot here, so I'd just like us to focus or isolate three benefits that Christians receive by God's generosity. Here are the three benefits that you get if you're a Christian. You get adoption, forgiveness, and inheritance. Adoption, forgiveness, and inheritance. First, adoption. Look at the end of verses 4 to 5. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption means when you become a Christian, you don't just get your sins forgiven. You know, that's important. We're going to talk about that. You get your sins forgiven, but God also brings you into his family. You become his child. You know, most people think Christianity is just about the forgiveness of sins. One theologian, J.I. Packer, he used to be a professor up at Regent College in Canada. He says that adoption is such an important aspect of the Christian faith that if you don't understand that you've been adopted, you might not really be a Christian. See, adoption is so crucial and such a key teaching in the New Testament that unless you understand it, you might not be a true believer. So let's just unpack adoption. Let's reflect on it for a minute. What happens in adoption? Here are some foreign parents. They're not your real parents. And they take you into their family. And now, because of adoption, because of this transaction, they are legally responsible for you, for the government. They have a binding obligation to take care of you. You know, this is very different from a judge and lawgiver relationship. You know, a lot of people think of God as a lawgiver, a judge. So imagine, you know, you're an orphan. You get arrested for spray painting graffiti in your little town, Westfield, New Jersey. And you go to court, and the judge decides, okay, I'm going to show you a little leniency. He forgives you. He says, okay, you know, do a couple hours of community service, pick up the garbage, paint the benches or whatever. That's great. But what is your relationship like to that judge? He's still the judge. You know, there's got to be some distance. There's got to be some, you got to maintain some respectful distance between you and him. What happens in adoption? Remember that Superman movie, the most recent one, Man of Steel? Clark Kent is this little alien baby that lands in their farm somewhere in Kansas or the Midwest. And the mother, Jonathan Kent and Martha Kent, find this baby. They're old. I don't know, I guess they're in their 40s and 50s, not able to have kids. So they adopt this child as their own. And they don't tell him he's an alien until he's a teenage boy. And they raise the boy as if he were their own son. How does the son feel? Son feels secure, welcome, safe. He's got parents. In adoption, the lawgiver, the judge, becomes your father. He doesn't just forgive you. He removes the distance. There's a special relationship now. You know, he says, you're my son. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure you have a place to stay, food to eat, resources to live. I'm not just going to provide for your physical needs. I'm also going to provide for your emotional and psychological. I'm going to provide you with emotional and psychological support so that you can flourish as a human being in the future. See, adoption removes the distance between you and God. And the Christian gets a nearness to God, an intimacy to God, an access to God that other people just don't have. See, when you're adopted, you don't have to worry about God accepting or rejecting you. There's security. You belong to him. You have an access that other people don't have. Some of you might be saying, well, you know, isn't God everybody's father? And the answer is no. The Bible doesn't say that. You know, in a general sense, God created everybody, and you know, he has a relationship to everybody as their creator. But unless you become a Christian, unless you receive Jesus Christ as your King and Savior, you cannot call God your Father. Some of you might have noticed in this passage, it's not gender neutral. It says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And, you know, some of you might be thinking, why not sons and daughters? You know, we live in 2019. Why isn't this gender inclusive? This is why we can't trust the Bible. It's insensitive. you know, you can modernize this translation, but here's what happens when you retain this word sons. Think about it. Who is the Son? The Son is Jesus Christ. And the New Testament tells us that when God adopts you, he looks at you as if you were the Son Jesus Christ. You're in him. You're engrafted into the Messiah. So instead of seeing your moral record, your failures, your disobedience, God looks at you in his Son. And this actually makes a radical difference. Here's what this means. It means you're not just this, you know, this subject or servant that he can throw away one day. In God's eyes, you are precious to him, just like his own Son is precious to him. You don't just get freedom from condemnation and judgment. If you're a Christian, you get freedom of access before God. You can ask him for anything. You get God's infinite delight and love and joy. Do you sense that you belong to God? That you've been adopted? That is what the Christian gets. And second, the second benefit of God's generosity, the Christian gets forgiveness. You see that in verse 7. In him, we have the redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. To understand God's generosity, you've got to understand God's forgiveness. And to understand God's forgiveness, you've got to understand what a trespass is. What is a trespass? You know, a trespass means, I guess, going beyond normally accepted behavior in life. And typically we think of trespasses in geographic terms. You know, you trespass on my property, you're not supposed to be here. Normally has that connotation today. But trespass means something that was wrong. It requires payment. So, you know, decide to go to a Knicks game at Madison Square Garden in New York City, and you're really thirsty. So you want a drink, and you go to the concession stand, the hot dog stand, and you say, "One Diet Coke, please." And the cashier says, "That'll be $7, cash or credit." And you say in your heart, you don't say it out loud, you say, "Trespass, trespass, that is too much money, $7, that's a ripoff." The Bible says you are a trespasser. You've trespassed against God, and therefore you need forgiveness. But some of you might be saying, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Why do I need forgiveness? You know, I haven't trespassed against anybody. I try to treat people fairly. I try not to rip off people, steal from people, commit adultery or whatever." If you're thinking that, just read the Ten Commandments closely. And then pay attention to the first two commandments. What do the first two commandments say? In the first two commandments, which are, "You shall have no other gods before me," and second commandment, "Don't create any idols," this is what God is saying. God is saying, I have to dominate your thoughts and your heart and your desires. I have to be more important than anything else in your life, including your job, your family, your success, your romantic status, anything else. In other words, to obey the first two commandments, you need an obsessive love for God. You've got to love him and treat him as the greatest delight in your life. Or to put it another way, let's just put it negatively. When you look at anything else in your life and you say, "I have to have that in order to be happy. I have to have that girl in order to be happy. I have to have this kind of job in order to be happy. I have to have this status in order to be happy." You've broken the first two commandments. Those are the first two commandments. Just the first two. How are you doing? See, trespasses are personal and social, and the Bible says that you have personally trespassed against God. You've personally offended God, and therefore you need God's forgiveness. Back when I first graduated seminary, I was talking to some guy, I think he was a secular Jew, at some going-away party, and I was telling him about the gospel. I was trying to evangelize to him, and he asked me, "Why do I need forgiveness? You know, I might need to apologize and ask other people's forgiveness once in a while if I do something wrong, but I don't think I need God's forgiveness." Right now in America, many people are issuing public apologies, especially on Twitter, you know, the whole Me Too movement. Jonah Hill made a homophobic slur, so on Twitter he apologized. Justin Bieber made some racist joke, I guess, on Twitter he apologized. A lot of Twitter apologies. Cardi B's husband, this rapper named Offset, cheated on her, and he publicly apologized and made a song. And so, you know, you might say, yeah, in those instances, People need forgiveness. They need to apologize. They need forgiveness, but not really me. The Bible says those things aren't really your biggest problem. Your trespass is not just the way that you've treated other people. Your trespass is the way that you've treated God. Imagine you're an orphan living in a juvenile detention center, and a nice young lady comes by. She decides to take care of you. She gives you a home, pays for all your food, pays for you to get tutoring, you know, to go to a really good high school. You get, you learn how to play instruments and all that, the saxophone or whatever, and then you get into Harvard. And after Harvard, you earn tons and tons and tons of money as the vice president of a consulting company. She paid for it all, and you go off and you're successful, but you never visit her. You never call her. You know, maybe you write her a card Christmas once a year, but other than that, you ignore her. Why? Because, you know, you got things to focus on, like your family, your career, your life. God is the person who has done this for you. Infinitely worthy of your respect, attention, and honor. But you ignore him. You're indifferent to him. You know, you go to him when it's convenient, but you neglect him otherwise. You go to him when you need something in your life, but otherwise he's meaningless to you. That is a trespass. That's the way that you've offended God. God is the creator, the one who gave you everything that you have, but you never give him your time or attention. And therefore, you need the forgiveness of your trespasses. Christianity tells us that you do get your trespasses forgiven. Do you see your need for forgiveness? Some of you, you know, still might be thinking, well, I'm still a pretty good person. I guess I'm not really that bad. In Luke chapter 18, we are told the story of this rich young ruler. He's a guy, he goes to Jesus and he says, "Hey Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the guy says, okay, I got all that down since I was a kid. And Jesus responds, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." What prevents the guy from following Jesus? You know, he goes away sad. Yeah, part of it is wealth. He's extremely wealthy. But another part of it is his righteousness. You know, what prevents you from going to God and asking for your forgiveness? It's your righteousness. Your righteousness is your savior. You think you're righteous. You've kept most of the other parts of the law, like adultery, stealing, honor your parents. That makes you feel like a good person. Your righteousness is your salvation. But what happens when the gospel changes your heart? You go to God because you need forgiveness from your righteousness. You don't just need your sins forgiven. You need forgiveness from depending on your righteousness. Why? Because you've kept the law for all the wrong reasons. You obey the law just to save yourself, just to justify yourself. Are you a Christian? A Christian is somebody who sees that they need forgiveness of their sins and even the forgiveness of their righteousness. So that's the second benefit of God's generosity, forgiveness. Third, Christians get an inheritance. God's generosity means he wants to give you an inheritance. You see that in verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the counsel, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." What is an inheritance? To understand this word, we have to understand a little bit about Paul's worldview. Paul was a first century Jew who lived in Palestine. And when he talks about inheritance, we have to define that word in terms of his first century Jewish worldview. And what did Jews believe about the world? They believed that history was split up into two parts, the present age and the age to come. The present age is this broken, sad world full of suffering. And the second age, the age to come, is the future world when all things are made right. Or to put it another way, this is Paul's framework for understanding reality. It's creation and new creation. That's how we understood the world, creation and new creation. Now, based on that, what is this word inheritance? Inheritance is the resurrection at the end of time. See, the New Testament says Christians will receive a physical, material inheritance. God will give Christians new physical bodies, a resurrection existence in a renewed physical world. That is the future age to come, not just floating into heaven and on clouds. That's the inheritance. And you know what else do we know about this word inheritance? Usually when you think of inheritance, you think of a pretty substantial gift that gets passed down from generation to generation. So, you know, you don't say, here's my inheritance to you, my son, my old t-shirt. You can say, here's my inheritance to you, $50,000 or a plot of land or something. How does this matter practically? As a Christian, you have an inheritance coming. Let's just imagine for a second you lost your wallet, and there are four crisp $100 bills in there, and you left it in a taxi, in an Uber, and now it's gone. You'll never find it again. Based on your current financial status, that's a lot of money. You're poorer now. Imagine, same situation, but you had a rich family member who wrote you into his will, and he decided, I'm going to leave you $700 million when you die. You know that money is coming next month. It's not in your bank account yet. But what would happen if you lost $400? Yeah, it would hurt. You'd be sad. But it wouldn't hurt that much. You'd be able to bear the pain much better than if you were in that first scenario. See, if you're a Christian, you have this inheritance, and that means you're able. You can endure any type of suffering in this world. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 or 20 years old in 1723, preached this sermon over here in New York City called Christian Happiness. And this was when he was a rookie preacher. You can Google it and read it. It's at the Yale Edwards Center. But in the sermon, he does these quick mathematical equations talking about happiness. And this is what he says. He says, a Christian can be happy because he knows that all of his sufferings in life are like a pinprick compared to 70 years of full joy, prosperity, flourishing. Imagine you had to suffer 1 minute of excruciating pain, 1 minute, one full minute, but you knew that the next 70 years of your life were going to be the most amazing and beautiful years of your life. How would you feel? You treat it like a minute, and you'd suffer through it, but yeah, you'd endure. And Edwards says the Christian gets something infinitely better than that. What is 70 years compared to billions and billions and billions and billions of years of never-ending joy and delight? See, if you're a Christian, you get an inheritance, which means you can suffer any pain that life throws at you. You know that the new creation is coming. So these are the gifts, excuse me, of God's generosity. You get forgiveness, adoption, and inheritance. So that's point two. Now, point three, how do you get all these benefits? And the answer is, you have to respond to God's call. Point three is the call from God. You see that right there in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul tells us here, to receive the benefits of God's generosity, you got to believe. In other words, individual human responsibility matters. Yeah, so God predestines, God is sovereign, but you have to respond to the free gift of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel says God created you, and he gave you laws to obey. He created you to love him, but you failed to obey that law. But Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed that law and suffered what you deserve in your place. He paid what we owe for our disobedience. And God can only forgive if there's a payment that satisfies his justice. Why? Because God is holy. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ paid that infinite price that we owe. You see, we get forgiveness because Jesus Christ on the cross got judgment. We get adoption because on the cross, Jesus Christ was left as an orphan. We get an inheritance because Jesus Christ left his father's inheritance above, the kingdom, and suffered the misery that we deserve. See, to get God's generosity, you have to believe in the gospel. But what does it mean to believe? You know, Paul says, when you believed, when you heard the word of truth and believed. You know, God calls us to respond to the gospel. But what is belief? What is faith? Some people think that faith, belief means you just accept a certain set of truths. So you say, yeah, you know, I grew up in the church and I've always learned this stuff as a kid. So yeah, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe God is a forgiving God. But in the Bible, believing abstractly doesn't save you. You know, just mentally agreeing with this whole thing, Christianity, the idea of a forgiving God, will not save you. Why? Because the New Testament makes a distinction between saving faith and empty profession. What is saving faith? In saving faith, you don't just agree. You respond with your life. Okay, if I told you, I believe Amazon stock is going to go up 300 times its worth next month. I told you I believe that. Here's what you would say. Okay, why do you believe that? Show me that you believe that. And I'll tell you all these reasons why, you know, their strategy or whatever. But to show you my faith, I would have to show you my faith with my actions. I would have to empty out my entire bank account and put it into Amazon stock and nothing else. And then leave it there for the entire month. Hey, you know, I might even borrow money and do some arbitrage, like borrow money at 3% so I can dump it into this Amazon stock. Otherwise, you would say, you don't really believe that. Amazon's not going to go up 300 times its worth right now. You don't believe that. You didn't do anything. Real faith requires personal commitment. Have you become a Christian? You need to be born again. You have to become a disciple. Faith entails personal commitment, not just mental assent. So have you responded to the call of the gospel? Otherwise, you cannot assure yourself that you're a Christian. A Christian responds with faith and action. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what this passage tells us about this glorious gift that we have, the gospel, this salvation that we did not choose. You gave it to us entirely by free grace. And Father, you call us to understand these glorious benefits of your salvation, forgiveness, adoption, inheritance. Help us to understand these truths so that we might live transformed lives here on earth for your kingdom and faithfully serve you as your messengers and as good neighbors here in Edison. But Father, we also want to ask you that you would help us to respond to this call. Some of us are not sure if we've responded to this call. Lord, we have believed, we've mentally agreed with the doctrines, the teachings, but we've never responded with our whole life. Father, help us to do that in our actions. Help us to show that we believe in the kingdom, that we believe that Jesus Christ is infinitely valuable through the things that we do and not just the things that we say. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.